Hi, and welcome to the Stay at Home School Mom podcast. My name is Mary Ellen Barrett, and I am being joined by my co-host and partner, Ginny Suford. And today we are talking with Father of Mercy, Father Ken Geraci, who we've met a couple of times, and he's just delightful. You're going to love this episode. It's great. But first, we would like to thank Seton Home Study School. It's a great friend of the podcast and our primary sponsor. Seton Home Study is a provider of Catholic homeschool materials, as well as being fully accredited distance learning school that has seen graduates succeed for over 40 years. Seton graduates are admitted to the most competitive and prestigious colleges and universities in the United States, including the military academies, the Ivy Leagues, and all the Newman Guide colleges. Check out their website at www.setonhome.org for more information about the program. And if you work through, there's a beginner's guide there on the website, and you kind of watch a little video and whatnot. There's a coupon code at the end, so you can get a little bit of a discount if you decide to enroll. Now, Ginny, would you please introduce our wonderful guest?
I'm absolutely delighted to. Those of you who attended homeschooling conferences throughout the years know the Fathers of Mercy. They are an order dedicated to preaching missions, but they have been great supporters of Catholic homeschooling, and they often preach at our conferences. Father Geraci himself, Father Ken Geraci, was raised in a Catholic home, but was a bit of a late bloomer in practicing his faith. He was an agnostic for a while, then he became a non-denominational Christian for a while, finally found his way back to Holy Mother Church. And then he joined the Fathers of Mercy, which is headquartered in Kentucky, in 2006. He was ordained in 2012. He's the author of two books, Why Be Catholic, that was published by Tan Books. But today we're going to speak about his new book, which is Spiritual Warfare and Divine Mercy, published this year, 2023. If you stay tuned, you can, after the podcast, we're going to give you some information about how you can win a free copy of the book. But I have to tell you, Father, to be perfectly honest, when I heard, oh, we have to read a priest's book, I don't really have, to be honest with you, the education or the intellect, quite frankly, to wade through a lot of priest's books.
We get sent a lot of books, and some of them you just look at and go, oh, no.
Some of them are really rough slogging. It's like walking through mud, you know? I mean, it's really, really tough.
We're being very honest here. And sometimes it feels like it's going to be so theological and so deep and so like, I'm not going to understand it. And I'm going to come off thinking I'm an idiot. And right, Ginny, this was not that book.
Yeah, no, this, so I have to tell, so I did kind of go into this book with not a smile on my face and a glass of wine instead of my usual cup of tea. But I have to tell you, Father, you really grabbed me right from the start.
Very readable, really good book.
Really and truly did. The name of the book, like I say, Spiritual Warfare and Divine Mercy, The Weapon for Our Times. You got me. And the way you got me, I'll let you talk about it a little bit. You started off in the early pages, is the church a cruise ship or a warship?
Isn't
Even
that amazing?
Adults like me can understand that.
It's such a great image. It grabbed me too. That's where you had me, Father, was that those pages was like, wow. Yes. Okay. I get it.
Well, praise God, because I was just really worried right now that I was about to get roasted for the next 30 minutes.
Poor Father. If y'all can see him, he's laughing at us.
Yeah, I don't think anyone's heard my voice up to this point. All they've heard me giggling and chuckling back here. Thank you for that compliment. I appreciate that. Well, you know, it's funny that, you know, people say that I'm an author, and I'm like, I haven't written any books. I mean, I just like. Like, I just wrote that, but like, that's what I preach. So it's not, I don't think it counts. So that might be my escape and excuse on this.
Oh, well, I just thought that was a great visual and simple enough for just about anybody to figure out what you're talking about here.
Cruise ship, including me in that when she says just about anybody. I mean, it's not too swift. But the whole idea behind it, of course, is a cruise ship, like we sort of sit back and people wait on us. And they provide us with services, and a lot of us like that from the church. Or are we a warship? Are we going to go into battle?
Yeah, absolutely.
And what are the ways to go into battle, Father? I mean, you want to talk about that a little bit?
Well, all you have to do is wake up in your homeschool household, and it meets you at the door.
That's right. I suppose that's true.
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, that compliment you've given me means so much to me because, you know, I'm so self-conscious, one, because of my learning disabilities and all the challenges that I have as a person. And then to write a book that, you know, you line my books up next to Scott Hahn and Patrick Madrid and these great priests who, like, they really are in the depths of it. And I think the benefit that this book has, as you're articulating, is that it's written from a preached perspective. So this is what I preach on my parish missions. And every single person, specifically all of your homeschool listeners, recognize that there is a constant battle going on. Whether it's big or small is the question, but we're fighting not only for the salvation of our own souls, but for our children. We're fighting against the world, the flesh, the devil. So all of this, we wake up every day, it's at our doorsteps. And how do we maintain and keep peace amongst these great challenges and problems?
Yeah.
That really comes under that heading of know your job and do it with excellence, which is one of the things that you say about being on the warship, is to, for homeschooling moms, to know what we have to do and to do it as well as we can do it in teaching the faith and bringing up our children to love God. I think that that really struck me there. Know your job and do it with excellence. And I thought, well, okay. Wait, let me get on board here. but that, I think to our listeners, that would really resonate with them.
Well, I take this from that universal call to holiness. When we look at what our vocations are, I say in the book, there's the three vocations. There's the first, your universal call to holiness, being a son or daughter of God. Secondly, your vocation. And for homeschoolers, it's to be a spouse to your husband or a husband to your wife, right? And then thirdly, it's to be a parent to these children. And so we have to keep that universal call to holiness, our vocation to matrimony, and then the vocation to being a parent in that proper order. Now, being good at one should make you better at the other. And it's one of these things that the deeper we get into this, the more we focus on the fundamentals of each of those individual vocations, the greater that we can succeed. You know, they say a rising tide raises all ships. And so we just have to be able to invest in each one.
Yeah, that's a great point. You also mentioned that while we're doing this job, while we're trying to do our jobs with excellence, we have to see if we can assist others. And I think for homeschooling moms, that really has a big meaning. I'm past homeschooling. All my kids are married. They all have kids right now. But I can still assist. Now my job is to be a great grandmother. So somebody's having a baby, I show up and I don't just watch the kids. I bake bread. I clean the house. I make the job easier so that when mom comes home with a baby, she can enjoy the joy that comes those first few days after you have a new baby.
Yeah. Well, and that's not only you as a grandmother, but the, you know, having a mom teaching those older children, you know, this is got a great friend of mine. They homeschool half their kids. The other couple go to the local Catholic school, but she advertises her daughter for babysitting. And it says, not only will she babysit your children and do an excellent job, your house will be clean when you get home.
Yeah,
oh, I'd hire her.
I'd hire her. Yeah, I was going to say I'd hire her tomorrow, as a matter of fact.
I actually asked if she was available Thursday night. My room is a mess.
Right? Oh, that's funny.
Actually, a couple of my grandkids babysat for a huge family party. It was this immense family party. It was some sort of an event. I don't remember. And they did, after the adults came, before they left, they cleaned up. They didn't leave dishes in the sink. They cleaned up the toys. So my son called the mom up a week or two later and says, yeah, I hope everything went all right. And she says, are you kidding? The best babysitters we ever had.
Yeah. I think that's almost countercultural now, because I'm finding that children, teenagers, my youngest is 14. So I'm at the tail end here of homeschooling. But very often the kids aren't being raised to think, what can I do for other people? It's like, what can people do for me? You know, there's this kind of cultural, I don't know, we baby our kids for too long, and then we cater to them for too long. And my husband and I are not doing that. We're like, what can you go out and do for us? You know, lighten our loads a little bit. But I see a lot of the friends who come in, the non-homeschool ones, I hate to say that, because there are wonderful families out there doing a great job with kids who go to school. But they're just, I don't know, they're just not considerate of other people's needs. They're not into it. They just don't seem to have that kind of intuition about what other people need. And I think they're just not being raised to see the world as part of their responsibility.
It's not intuition. It's a taught.
I know. Yeah, trait. I know.
Some you have people, to teach that
yeah,
trait.
Yeah, you do. So the in the book, when you make a big point of the spiritual work of mercy and the corporal works of mercy and teaching that to your children. I think that's really, really important. And I think a lot of people aren't doing that.
Not at all. I think it's one of those biggest issues that we're dealing with is that we have not taught the faith within the church for the last 60 to 70 years.
Yeah, I know.
I'm not Vatican II. There's a lot of issues here. I don't want to be labeled for taking that bandwagon, but we shifted from that rote memorization of all of the things of the faith to trying to focus on having that encounter and experience. And so the pendulum swing went from abandoning rote memorization of prayers and customs and all of these things all the way over to the experience. Well, we can walk and chew gum. I mean, we can memorize and focus on the experience.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And, you know, knowing those I come from the generation that learned that a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And I memorized all these prayers as a child because I'm old and that's what we did in those days. When you are a homeschool mom and kids are yelling and screaming and you're cleaning and your husband just called you and said you have to go pick him up at the train station, having this sort of library of memorized prayers is really, really good. Because you know what, Father? Maybe it's not the same encounter with Jesus Christ that I'd have if I was speaking from the heart. I can't speak from the heart right now.
Right.
I have kids hanging off my head.
Yes. Well, that's what, when I teach people how to pray the Hail Mary, I even say it in the book, you know, hit that word now, right? Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for me when? Now. And at the hour of our death. I'm nowhere near the hour of my death, but I could be if you don't pray for me.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. We, I used to teach CCD in our parish, and the parents would complain that the Hail Mary or the Our Father was too long for the second graders to learn. And I would say, oh, you know, this is a kid who knows the standing lineup of the Mets. So he's capable of learning, or they've memorized every SpongeBob episode there ever is. So it's really just two or three sentences you're asking them to memorize. Say it for them every night before they go to bed for 2 weeks and they'll know it, you know. But it seems to be just such an effort for people.
Yeah, it's good because I blame the fault of parents that they don't want to do it themselves.
Yeah, one of the many things you talk about in the book are practical ways to enter the spiritual warfare. Mm. And the first one is an important one. Am I in a state of grace? You know, everybody receives communion on Sunday, but you don't, the confession lines are really short.
Yeah.
It's a big challenge.
It is. Part of the challenge, like for me, is that in my parish, and I love my parish and they're good people, but confession is only offered on Saturday afternoon between 4 and 4:45, which, you know, as a mother with kids running around and you know, you've got soccer practice, you've got this, you've got that. And just to even remember that is happening. I don't even know when it's 4 o'clock on Saturday. Most parents are very busy on Saturdays trying to get their week wrapped up. So that's the only time they offer it. A previous pastor offered it before every mass. 15 minutes before every mass, and the lines were out the door.
Yeah, I was going to say.
People showed up for that. Nobody goes at 4 o'clock. So when I need to go to confession, unless I absolutely remember it or have Alexa yelling at me all day long, I have to find another parish or make an appointment with a priest. And it just because it's confession should be convenient, I think. It should be easy for people to go run there. You know, I need to go to confession. Where do I go? I got to run. You know, I got to get there. And that's part, I think that's part of the problem. And maybe it's a priest shortage problem or, I don't know, a lukewarmness problem. I don't know, but it's so important. I feel like it's the most important thing you do.
I think we've lost the recognition of the importance of that sacrament. I mean, when was the last homily we've heard on the sacrament of confession? When was the last homily we heard on the importance of holy matrimony and how to nourish holy matrimony? When was the last homily you heard on the dogma or doctrine of hell? You know, so we're not talking about these things, and it's not malice. I'm not saying it's malicious. Mm-hmm. It's just things that have slipped our minds. You know, at the Fathers of Mercy, you're going to hear confession mentioned probably every homily. I can't imagine. I don't think we have a homily that it doesn't come up. But the challenge that we're having is for the lay faithful to go to the priest and ask him to apply these principles of marketing, of saying, why don't you survey your people and ask when the most convenient time for us to make
a great idea. But I never would have thought to do that.
Yeah.
Unbelievable. Genius. We're having a breakthrough moment, right? I mean, it's pretty simple. You know, the priest is there to serve you. And so if we as a parish can come together and just do a simple survey, what days are convenient? Now, you know, someone's going to say 2 o'clock in the afternoon on a Thursday. Well, all right, we ignore that one, right? But we try to find what is the sweet spot and offer it 2 to 3 times a week that you can offer these confessions and just make it accessible.
Yeah, 15 minutes before daily mass, I think, makes a lot of sense. My son's parish, right outside of Chicago, they have a noon mass every day, and they started offering confession, I think, half an hour before mass, and then he stops like 10 minutes before so he can vest up. And you're right, but there's lines every time.
Every time.
There's lines every time.
I think if you make it convenient, people do come. If it's very inconvenient for people, especially for people who don't feel like, and I hate to say this, but a lot of people feel like they're not really sinners because they're not out with an axe murdering people, or they haven't, you know, they haven't stolen from their employer. They don't regard the pileup of venial sins as something to be concerned about. Whereas, you know, I'm in a position now where I'm not out murdering people, and I'm not really inclined to do those big mortal sins, but those venial sins, they really take a toll on my soul. And I can tell when I haven't been to confession in a while, because I just become less of what God wants me to be, which is a nice way of saying I'm just not a good person. So I think that confession kind of cures that. It does. It reminds you of God's mercy, and it reminds me of who I'm supposed to be. So the more frequent that happens, the better it is for me, the better it is for my family, the better it is for God, the better it is for everybody. So I think people don't realize that accumulation of even these small dopey sins really can affect their spiritual life.
Well, the consequences of sin have a threefold effect. It darkens the intellect, inflames the passions, and weakens the will. Mm-hmm. So going to confession reverses all of that. I remember one talk Dr. Kimberly Hahn had given, and Kimberly was saying she was searching for a priest to go to confession to because her family needed her to make her confession. And she was basically implying that she had just hit the end of her rope, got a little crazy, and acted very unvirtuously, not mortally sinful, but definitely her passions were inflamed and her will was weak. And she needed the graces of the sacrament to regain the strength that was lost through the trials and turbulency of being a homeschool mom.
Yeah,
absolutely. That she's great. She's just wonderful. And she has such a wonderful way of putting things. And that's exactly it, is that you need frequent confession as a homeschool mom, or as any mom, as anybody, because it really does weaken your will. These little pile up of these venial sins, it really does. It makes it so much easier to not be what you're supposed to be. It makes it even easier for you to like not fast when you're supposed to, or not, you know, like I can talk myself into anything. I really can.
I think we were taught in school, again, the old school, virtues are basically good habits.
Yeah.
And vices are the lack of are bad habits. And, you know, the little teeny, I always used to tell my kids, like, never, ever take anything from the store that you haven't paid for, ever, ever, ever. Because this time you might steal like a little piece of gum. But once you stole that piece of gum, it gets easier to steal something bigger and bigger and bigger. Mm-hmm. Nobody starts out ever. If you talk to police, they'll say nobody ever starts out as an axe murderer.
Mm-hmm. Right. They, yeah, it's the little sins.
It's the little sins that move them up. You also mentioned, Father, that moms need a daily plan of prayer. And I will say that when you said, well, we need 15 minutes of silent prayer, I was thinking to myself, I had 12 kids, by the way. I said, 15 minutes of silence to me would have been, first of all, I think, to dream the impossible dream.
You'd have to go out in the backyard and hide under a bush or something.
I know. I had a priest once, though. He was funny. He was asking me, you know, about saying my confession. Saying the rosary. And I said, you know, Father, it can be really, really tough to get time alone long enough to say the rosary every day. And he said, all you have to do is tell the kids, listen, kids, I'm going to say the rosary in 5 minutes. He said, they'll disappear. Don't worry about it.
That's so true.
That was sort of true.
Yeah. I put in there, I just gave this basic idea of a rough idea of a plan for prayer. And I think just like all things in the church, we have to take these principles as what they are, principles, and work to apply them. You know, a friend of mine, this one that I was referencing earlier with the seven children, she told me, she goes, Father, I haven't gone to the bathroom or showered alone in 14 years.
Yeah. I have no trouble believing that.
Yeah.
And stay up very late.
Yeah. So what is it? What is it? What can you do? You know, what silence can you get? So maybe as a homeschool mom, silence might not be an option. Or maybe it's a conversation you need to have with your husband, that when the handoff taken is made, when he gets home from work, mom goes for a 15-minute walk.
Yeah.
You know,
just
you know, be some kind of way to compensate and to provide. You know, it's one of these things. If we cannot make space for that, I'm hard pressed to say that that's okay. I think that we just need to get creative on how we create that space.
Yeah, I agree. Now, before we have to stop here and give a word to our wonderful sponsors. We have quite a few of them here on the podcast, and we're very, very grateful for their support. When we come back, I'd like to talk to Father about the weapons for spiritual battle. So stay tuned. We'll be right back. And now we'd like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Benedictine College. Benedictine College is a Newman Guide school located in Atchison, Kansas. It is heir to the 1,500 years of Benedictine dedication to learning. Benedictine College mission as a Catholic Benedictine liberal arts residential college is the education of men and women within a community of faith and scholarship. There are over 50 undergraduate programs, 2 master's degree programs, and they are located on a beautiful, beautiful campus. Please check out their website at benedictine.edu for more information about student life, faith life, admissions, financial aid, athletics, and a variety of other things. You can even schedule a visit to the campus on the website. So again, check them out at benedictine.edu. And thank you, Benedictine College, for sponsoring the Stay at Home Schooling Mom podcast.
Welcome back. Thank you to our sponsor. We are delighted to have you as part of our podcast family. And please, listeners, just check out their website. I'm sure they would be delighted to serve you in any way they could. We are talking to Father Geraci about his new book, his wonderful new book, Spiritual Warfare and Divine Mercy, The Weapon for Our Times. And we are about to talk about the most powerful weapon. Father, why don't you let us in on that?
Well, this whole book is written around the chapter on the Divine Mercy image, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, and the Feast of Divine Mercy. But all of this points towards the Chaplet of Divine Mercy for this writing. My argument is that the chaplet is the most powerful weapon we have. And for anyone listening who is devoted to the rosary, bear with me. I want to try to make my case. And I do this in the book in greater detail. But so many people who pray the chaplet have no idea of the origins or the source of the graces by which we're praying. When we look at the prayer of the chaplet, the main prayer, we look at who is speaking, number one, to who we are speaking to, and what is it that we're doing, right? You know, any homeschool mom recognizes these three principles when you're teaching your kids how to read and when they're writing a letter, right? Who is speaking, who are we speaking to, and what are we saying? So when we pray the chaplet, it's you, the individual, who is speaking to God the Father, right? Eternal Father, I, and now you're offering, you're engaging in an action. And what are you offering? The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. For what reason? The atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. And so where do we find the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus? This is the Eucharist. What is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is the Mass. The Mass is what? Calvary represented. And so when we pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, we're entering mystically into that sacrifice of Calvary. And making presence the graces, not only for yourself individually, for the intentions with which you are praying, but also the place that you find yourself. It's as if you are standing under the foot of the cross, being showered with that blood and water that flows from the side of Christ over you on that moment that you're praying.
Wow. That's powerful, huh?
I was just gonna say that. I have to tell you that I've said the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, of course, through the years. I'm religious about saying my rosary every day and have been for decades. But since I read the book, I say the chaplet every day too.
Oh, praise God.
Yes.
You convinced me, Father. You absolutely convinced me. And of course, I guess as this podcast is being recorded, a lot of us are thinking about what's going on in the Holy Land right now. And it's not just the Holy... The evil in our world is terrifying and frightening.
It is terrifying.
Really is. The evil in this world, even in the streets of our cities and everything, you know, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. The world really needs a lot of mercy.
Let me ask you that question. What was it in the book that struck you that made the chaplet come alive for you?
Actually, just what you said about standing under the cross.
Okay.
You went into that in the book, this idea of you're looking at Jesus Christ and we're begging him for mercy and we're getting it.
Yeah.
We're getting it. It's not that we were just begging him for it, but we're getting it through praying the chaplet. Like I said, I was familiar with it. I had certainly known about Sister Faustina, but you got me.
Yeah. I think it's an important chapter because so many of us as Catholics, we know the story of Sister Faustina. We have the Divine Mercy painting or the portrait in churches and sometimes in our home. But this chapter, when you all read this book, it dives into it and it explains it in a way that nobody else ever has before to me, like, and the visuals that you create, and it makes it almost an imperative for us as Catholics to start praying praying the chaplet and being devoted to this particular devotion. I just want to tell you, my oldest son, Ryan, was autistic and had a lower intellect. He died when he was 14. He had a very, he had a natural piety that did not come from his father or I. We have to work on our piety. He was just naturally pious, very devoted to his rosary, and loved watching EWTN. This is many, many years ago, and learned the Divine Mercy Chaplet from watching somebody on there pray it every day at 3 o'clock. It was never a devotion of mine. And he would pray it. He couldn't tell time. He could never tell time. But at 3 o'clock, he would know to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, even if the TV wasn't on. It was almost a little like supernatural. He would go outside and walk around and pray his Divine Mercy Chaplet. And one of the friars, he wanted to be a Franciscan friar in the worst way. He used to play the guitar for their holy hours and stuff like that. He just loved them to death. And one of them said, "Wow, he's so devoted to the chaplet as they are." I said, "Yeah, I don't even know where he picked that up. It wasn't from me." And the priest said to me, "Well, don't you think you should?" I was like, okay, I guess I'm getting it from all ends here. Yes, I should be praying this every day. So it's an amazingly powerful prayer. I hope my son is still praying it for me. But I was reminded of my Ryan when I was reading this, because I don't know, it just reminded me of him. I feel like he would have loved this. He would have loved this book.
The other thing you said, Father, when you wanted to know like what grabbed me, and like I've been devoted to my rosary my whole life, practically. I mean, I don't remember when I started, but you said, well, the rosary is a meditation. And I do meditate while I say my rosary. I'm very strict about it. I just don't, scream off a bunch of Hail Marys. I have meditations, but the chaplet is an action.
Mm. Yeah.
That grabbed me too. The chaplet is an action. It's not, you do meditate when you say it. You meditate about Christ on the cross and all, but it's an action.
Yes. Yes. That's the part of this. You know, one of the objections that people will give me when they're talking about the chaplet, they say, how is it that I, as a layperson, can offer the Father the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus? That's the Eucharist, right? That's the priest's job. Well, when you go to Mass, that is exactly what you do. Any faithful Catholic who knows their faith knows that when I go to Mass, I'm not attending Mass. I am going to participate in the sacrifice of Calvary. Sacra Sanctum Concilium says that you unite yourself, the laity unite themselves through the hands of the priest in the offering of the sacrifice of Calvary. So when you go to Mass, you are entering into that sacred action. You are participating in the offering of the Eucharist to the Father through the hands of the priest. So too now, when you pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, mystically you enter into that relationship of the sacrifice of the cross through the hands of the priest, and you unite yourself in a mystical way. Just as if you were to make a spiritual communion to receive the graces that you would during a time you couldn't attend Mass, you can make a spiritual communion. That's a pious practice we can do daily. But how much more so, if you can make a spiritual communion, can you enter mystically in through that perfect offering of Jesus Christ that he invites us into? He wants us to participate.
Well, trying to follow up on that, or I don't know if I can.
Ginny and I are just sitting here like with our mouths open. My goodness.
You talked a bit about Divine Mercy Sunday and the special spiritual gifts we can get. Now, most of us go to Mass on Divine Mercy Sunday because it's a holy day of obligation. It's Sunday. But if you go to confession within 20 days and you receive communion in a state of grace, you get total remission of sin, and it remits temporal punishment for those sins. You said it was similar to a plenary indulgence, but not the same. So I have to admit, again, lack of education and intellect, how is it not the same? Can you make the distinction between it?
Yeah, so our Lord gives this special grace through Faustina. This is not granted by the church. This is granted by our Lord himself. He's saying, if you do these two things, something will happen to you. Just as if I were to put my finger, you know, in an electrical outlet, something will happen, right? If you do these two things, that is the effect. A plenary indulgence is received according to four conditions. One, that you do the pious act. Right. Two, that you pray for the Pope. Three, that you have gone to confession within 7 days. And then lastly, that you receive Holy Communion. A plenary indulgence can be kept for the individual or offered for a soul in purgatory, right? So transferable. What our Lord describes in paragraph 699 of the diary is exclusive to the individual. It's non-transferable. And what happens on Divine Mercy Sunday is the total renewal of your baptismal graces. It's as if you were just baptized in that moment, but it's not. Again, the baptism happens once. It's not a second baptism. It's not a second sacrament. It just resets all of those sins and the effects of sins in your life. Now, the muscle memory of sin may still be there. A person might be an alcoholic or addicted to pornography or gossip or some of these other sins that we might struggle with. The muscle memory and the habitual patterning may still exist in the individual, but from a spiritual perspective, all of that whole sin counter is wiped out. If you die immediately after receiving Holy Communion, having gone to confession, received Jesus in the state of grace on Divine Mercy Sunday, you will immediately go straight to heaven.
Wow.
Okay. So I can always pray to die on Divine Mercy Sunday. That would certainly work out.
Well, who was the one who did that? St. John Paul the Great.
Oh, that's right. He
that's
did.
Right.
Oh, my goodness. I forgot about that. Oh, yes. He's in heaven.
Well, we presumed he was in heaven anyhow, yeah. To be honest with you. But
yes, but wow, that's amazing.
I mean, he had a great devotion to Divine Mercy.
Well, and he's the reason it exists. And so one of the things that I love about John Paul was that not only did he teach us how to live, he taught us how to die. He was not ashamed of his Parkinson's. He was not ashamed of being on the balcony drooling on himself. That is humanity. That is him on the cross. It's messy and it's not pretty, but his devotion to the divine mercy and the promulgation of it granted him the grace. Again, they prayed Vespers. Someone offered Mass and brought him Holy Communion, the precious blood in a glass vial, and they communicated him with the precious blood, and he died within hours of receiving the precious blood of Jesus on Divine Mercy Sunday, the vigil of.
You spoke in the introduction of the book, and this is something I never knew about St. John Paul II being the spark of the prophecy. The The prophecy found in the diaries, I bear a special love for Poland, and if she will be obedient to my will, I will exalt her might and holiness. From her will come forth the spark that will prepare the world for my final coming. And I didn't realize that her diary had been suppressed for many, many years up until John Paul presented it to the Congregation of the Faith before he was the Pope. And then when he became Pope, he was able to unsuppress it, I guess, whatever the term is. And he's that spark. I never knew any of that. Like, that was fascinating to me.
Well, in the timeline of all of this is fascinating. I can't remember if I say this in the book or not, but Fatima happened in 1917. Our Lord appears to Saint Faustina in 1932. So a mere 15 years after the Blessed Virgin Mary says, do penance, repent and better yourselves, or else the there's going to be a greater wars. These are the things that will happen if we don't. Our Lord, 15 years later, shows up and says, before the end times, before the day of justice, you will have the hour of mercy. And you look at the why Faustina's writings were suppressed. It's because they had a horrible translation. Remember, this sister was effectively illiterate. She had a third or fourth grade education, not great at all. She didn't know how to read and write well, but yet she wrote this prolific diary. And so there needed to be attention given to it and proper, discernment of what was written. And that's what John Paul helped put in place. It's not that John Paul came in and, said, hey, she's a Polack, I'm a Polack, we Polacks got to stick together, let's have a pierogi. It went through the theological scrutiny that is required, and it passed muster. And some of the things, the promises made in this diary are extreme. The soul that venerates this image will not perish. What about baptism? What about receiving the body and blood of our Lord? I love the liturgy, and I want the liturgy to be done with absolute excellence, absolute precision. But so many people get hung up on it have to be done this way or that way. And if it's not done this way, when you're dealing with the mess that this world is in today, what chances do we have of hitting the ideal versus getting a minimum? And so again, our place in heaven is directly representative to the love we live here on earth. So for those of us who are striving for absolute excellence, liturgical excellence, faith excellence, dogmatic excellence, right? Our capacity to love is being increased by that. But these people who are on the cusp of hell, their simple observations of these devotions could save their soul from hell. They may not be a great saint in heaven, but at least they'll make it. And this is what God is offering mankind. I argue, and this isn't a criticism, this is a observation, not a judgment, that the church has fundamentally failed in communicating the faith over the last 50 to 60 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's represented that now it's only between 15 and 30% of Catholics practice their faith in the United States. So we have a 70 to 85% fall off. If that's not a failure, I don't know what is. Again, I'm not judging the church. I'm not saying it's because of this reason or that reason. It's just a metric by which we look at. Mm-hmm. And so for all of these people who have not received the faith, who were malformed, who've fallen away, God is offering them that life preserver. See, we are bound by the sacraments, but God is not.
Wow. Okay.
Very often you mentioned, or I should say at the very end of the book, I noticed that you mentioned that sometimes we preach that hell is empty. Mm-hmm. Like God really wouldn't send anybody to hell. Like
I've
really
heard that taught. I've
he
actually
really
heard
loves
that.
Us so much that none of us are going to go. And of course, anybody who studied Fatima, and I realize we're not required to believe in Fatima. That's not it, but something I certainly do myself. I guess it wasn't as empty as we were hoping.
Yeah. Well, you are not required to believe in Fatima, but you are required as a dogma of our faith to believe in hell.
Yeah.
It's mind-blowing to me that people would say that. Specifically, our Lady said, souls fall into hell like snowflakes fall in winter. And we're talking about Portugal, right? They get cold, snowy winters. When we look at the revelations to Faustina, she saw hell. The Fatima children saw hell. Many of the lights of saints saw hell.
Yeah.
And for you to, for a person to say that, no, hell's empty, you're just, it's an assault against faith. It is. It's frustrating.
It's very frustrating. Yeah. I there was a teacher in our CCD program. This is many years ago. And she was telling the children that God would never send anybody to hell. There's no such thing because God loves us all. So that's when I pulled my kids out and said, nope, sorry, we're not doing this anymore. I only had one kid in it at the time. And I was like, all right, well, this is a complete waste of time. I'm not doing it anymore. Because that is a scary thing to tell people, because it really makes that that nothing's really wrong.
Well, in a sense, she's correct. God doesn't send anyone to hell.
Right.
Good point.
Our life, all of our choices, everything. And he shows us how every moment of our life, he's begging for us to turn to him.
Right.
And at the end of your life, your final judgment is him not condemning you, but him revealing to you how you have condemned yourself or given yourself over to his mercy to receive it through the sacraments, through faith, through all of these different elements, that we might enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, we condemn ourselves to hell. Jesus just says, this is what you chose. And every near-death experience that shows a person receiving their final judgment and being condemned to hell explains it exactly like that. All you got to do is YouTube search final judgment to hell.
Yes. Wow.
The Magis Center. I've looked at that quite a bit, and he has a lot of NDEs. I have to tell you, just as an aside, my husband and my son, their particular little mission in life is when they see people, we know people who are dying, they have end stage cancer or whatever, and two of them, they get a priest to them.
Nice.
That's their big thing. And people who have, we had one friend who said, look, I kind of rejected the faith my whole life. And now I'm dying, so I'm going to have a priest come. My husband, yep. Now you're dying, you're going to have a priest come. Yep, you sure are.
Yeah, it's never too late.
Over till it's over.
Not, I mean, until it's over.
Now, you know, people, you know, again, you have to think about the size of the soul, right? You know, imagine the Blessed Virgin Mary in heaven. Your place in heaven is directly related to your capacity to avoid sin and love God. Not in that order. The love of God first and the avoidance of sin because of the love of God, right? And so the Blessed Virgin Mary, who never had original sin or personal sin and loved God perfectly, right? She's going to be the greatest saint in all of heaven. However, those who make these deathbed confessions and barely creep in, they are going to be these tiny little souls in heaven, but yet totally full because they are totally fulfilled in the presence of God. So again, it's Therese and Celine that had that conversation. You know, Therese said to Celine, since if you go to heaven, you're perfectly fulfilled, you're perfectly happy, why work to get there? And Celine pulled out a tiny little shot glass, a regular sized glass and a pitcher. And she explained, by loving God, avoiding sin, and willfully sacrificing and suffering for Christ creates the capacity of your soul. So if you filled the shot glass, the regular glass, and the pitcher completely full, all three are filled. But which one would you rather be?
Yeah. Well, we see that among our fellow human beings. There are people today who just can't seem to be happy. Even when great things come to them, they're just not as happy as somebody else. Mm-hmm. Some people don't have the capacity for happiness. And you're right. So they might still go to heaven, that they've lived good lives and attended the sacraments. But maybe they don't have the capacity for joy either. We all have different capacities.
This is correct.
Well, I think that you definitely have a better shot at getting to heaven if you read this book.
Yeah.
Because it really is eye-opening, and it creates in you a desire for divine mercy, creates in you a desire to love God better, and certainly to go to confession. It created those desires in me, and I am very grateful to you for writing it and then sharing it with us here on the podcast. I think it's going to help a lot of people.
Yes, well, Spiritual Warfare and Divine Mercy is the name of the book, The Weapon for Our Times, by Father Ken Geraci, CPM, which is a fancy way of saying Fathers of Mercy. And we'd like to thank our sponsors. But also, if you stay tuned, there'll be some information about how to win a free copy of Father's book that you would be thrilled to send to you. Father, This was great. Thank you so much.
Yes. Thank you very, very much, Father.
Thank you. Now, let me ask you ladies this question before we depart. Yeah. What age group do you think for children of the homeschool parents, what ages do you think that would receive this well?
Oh, like to give this book to read to what age group? I'm going to give it to my 14-year-old because he's my youngest.
I would say middle school and up.
Yeah.
It's not really for a second grader or anything. But the story of St. Faustina, you can give to kids when they're quite young. They're very interested in it. Wow, she saw God. I mean,
I think you could read it aloud to maybe fifth grade and up. But for them to read on their own, I would say seventh, eighth grade up.
Yeah, I agree with that. But like I say, for our homeschool moms who's listening to these podcasts, Father, the book is, I just want to tell you, read the book. It is very approachable. You're not going to get all this deep, deep theology. Actually, you do get deep theology, but you won't know it when you're getting it.
Yeah, it's presented in such a readable way. Even when you're tired, you're going to get it, I promise.
Yeah. that's what I took away from it a lot.
Thanks again, Father. We're so grateful.
Thank you, Father. God bless you.
Bless you.
Hi, this is Mary Ellen, and I hope you enjoyed our episode with Father Ken Geraci as much as I did. If you'd like to win a copy of his book, Spiritual Warfare and Divine Mercy, which was recently published, do me a favor and go over to our Stay at Home Schooling Mom podcast Facebook page and like and comment on the entry for this episode. We will close the comments next Monday and then announce the winner on Tuesday and DM you and get all your shipping information. Thank you for joining us with this really, really important episode. I think it's a great book and it's really going to be kind of a life-changing read for you guys. Thanks again. God bless.